Please join with me in a prayer for illumination. Holy God, we give thanks that you have given us your word, that your word is for us a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And we pray that as we hear your word, we would hear not merely words, but truly your word, your voice, your truth coming through, leading us, loving us, transforming us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture comes from the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5a. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you are one of the little clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And now, our New Testament passage from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Which speaks of this one out of Bethlehem to come. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned home. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Labor Day weekend 2008, I was speeding along an Atlanta highway in our black Honda CRV. Still had its California license plates because we only had recently moved to Georgia. And you should know that in Atlanta, when it says 55 miles an hour, nobody is doing less than 70, 75. That's just how it is. But on that particular day, I was a tick even above that. And the cop pulls out. And I break immediately, hoping he's going for somebody else. But he comes for me. So I pull over, and he comes up to my car, and I give him both my driver's license and my military ID. "Army, huh?" "Yes, sir." "Captain, I see. What's your MOS? "I'm a chaplain." "Fast chaplain? What's the hurry?" I explain my unremarkable errand to him. Then he goes into this litany about his military experience. Retired NCO, served there and here, and we trade a couple sentences entirely in military acronym jargon, and I can tell he's enjoying that. Somewhere in the midst of our conversation, he even begins calling me sir, because in the military world, I outranked him. Then he says, "Look, sir, it's Labor Day weekend. We're trying to bust drug smugglers. Your car matched the typical drug smuggler profile." black car, tinted window, out-of-state license plates. Sorry to bother you, Captain. You take care and we'll take care of the drug smugglers. That was it. I was stunned. This was the absolute opposite of that, how that conversation should ever go. I deserve to be treated like a lawbreaker. He's calling me sir. I had the kind of car that should be profiled, should have been searched. Instead, it's exchanges of pleasantries, and he doesn't even peek in the window. And certainly I deserved a ticket. And instead, he apologizes to me for interrupting my day. It was so nonsensical that I drove those next 20 miles home at 55 miles per hour to the deep chagrin of everybody else in Atlanta. And it was not that I was scared straight. I was just so stunned by the absolute reversal of how this story is supposed to go. It just slowed my whole life down. Our story from the Gospel of Luke this morning is also a story of surprising reversals, where basically everything that happens is the exact opposite of what one would expect. I think sometimes we lose sight of that as Christians who hear this story every Christmas, but we need to look closer because it's stunning, and far more so than my encounter with the police officer. Verses 39 to 45, we have Mary, this young teenager, pregnant, unmarried, goes to the house of her older relatives, Elizabeth, Zechariah. You may recall Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is pregnant with the one who will be called John the Baptist, this miracle baby given them late in their life. And Zechariah is a priest who's been made mute by God because he really didn't believe that such a baby could come to them this late in life. Okay, so Mary's going to visit Elizabeth and Zechariah. And neighbors who would be peeking out at this time of Mary's arrival would have expected Mary to be treated with judgment, shame, and really turned away and ostracized by her family. That would be the moral thing to do because this is an immoral situation that's unacceptable, particularly in the house of a priest. Instead, Mary greets them and then is welcomed with a loud cry, we read, from Elizabeth, as if Elizabeth wants the neighbors to hear or overhear she's bringing in this person of shame. On top of that, we hear Elizabeth showing great deference to the much younger Mary. So it's no small thing. Mary's not only welcomed to the priest's house loudly, shown deference by her elders, but we read that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not a throwaway line. That is extraordinarily strange. Because in those days, before Jesus gave his Spirit to all believers, in those days, priests were the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit came that they might fulfill their duties, such as giving a formal blessing to the people of God. And priests were never women. But here's Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she performs the role of a priest, perhaps because Zechariah is mute, by granting the formal blessing over Mary. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then finally, we have to observe that this story of the Lord of Lords, King of Kings coming to earth features prominently two women. Women shown to be strong in faith and blessed in a very patriarchal culture where the heroes are nearly always men. A loud welcome, older deferring to younger, a female acting as priest, females as the central figures of the story. I mean, every expectation is reversed in these few verses. And you could explain away my speeding story by saying, well, those things happened, all those reversals, because of that military ID you had. Fair enough. But what about this story? What's the essential piece that ends up reversing and overturning all the expectations? Or maybe the better question is, who is the essential piece? You can't even see him yet, and he's already turning the stories upside down. From Mary's womb into his life, Jesus would continually make it clear that when God draws near, assumptions about how things should go out the window. His first sermon proclaimed, it's actually the poor, the meek, the grieving, the peacemakers, and the persecuted who are blessed. He'd call out the hidden sin of the religious leaders rather than joining in the condemnation of the woman who's been sleeping around. He'd tell these parables where the guy who works 1 hour in the vineyard gets paid the same as those who work all day in the vineyard, and said, that's like the kingdom of God. Dine with prostitutes, bring children to the forefront and say, these are exemplars of faith. He'd wash the feet of those who were supposed to serve him. Is this the Jesus we know and love and serve? Because let's admit, there's something dangerous about a God who so readily thwarts our lines and our rules and our expectations. This does not feel decently and in order, but a disruption, an overturning of the status quo when this Jesus moves. And even Jesus in utero, Jesus unseen before any words have come, even then he has the story churning against social and religious expectations. And then the story becomes a song. The experience of God wells up into musical worship, the Magnificat as we know it. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And why does she sing God's praises? Well, at least two primary reasons we see in the text. One, she's personally experienced this God of reversals in her own life. That's what's unfolding in verses 39 to 45. And so she sings, the Mighty One has done great things for me. When God moves in our lives, the prose of our lives becomes the poetry of praise. When God shows up and we have a story to tell, here is what God has been doing in my life, in our lives. There is reason for music. And so Mary sings. But then the second reason she sings is not only because of what God has done in her life, but what God has done over the course of human history. All the way back from to Abraham, and then on into all the descendants. In this portion of her song, where she gives thanks for this long arc of God's faithfulness and the history of events, this portion is why C.S. Lewis famously called the Magnificat a terrible song. He was playing on the Latin word terribilis, which means dreadful, frightful, fearsome. And this section makes it clear why. He has shown strength with his arms, scattered the proud in their thoughts, brought down the powerful from their thrones, raised up the lowly, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away hungry. God has, in the past, taken down pharaohs, raised up slaves in Egypt, fed the hungry, let the rich go without. Just like this God of reversals is a God of reversals in Mary's own story, so too in Israel's story. And for Mary, this is a song of good news, because for her, she doesn't have a whole lot going for her. She's poor, judged by her neighbors, future unknown. She's living in Roman-occupied land with a king who wants to kill her baby. And so a God powerful enough to reverse the lowly and the lofty is good news. And so if today you're poor, or you're like some of our sisters and brothers in Christ this very day who are persecuted for their faith, if you're like so many around the world who hold on to life in a refugee camp or an ER or a hospice wing, if you're rock bottom with the addiction, if you're weighed down by the regret and the guilt, this is a God of good news. Because God draws near and lifts the lowly, feeds the hungry, forgives the unworthy. This God of reversals is good news for all the wrong people and all the down and out. But if things are coming along in life, things are okay, not perfect, but okay, status quo is working out, then this is unsettling. This song is terrible. I think many of us find this song of Mary's, if we're honest, at least somewhat threatening. Sure, we want a little bit more of Jesus in our lives. We want to be a little bit better as a people in a church. We want some prayers answered. Sure, we all want some things to change in here and out there. Some things. But Mary's song makes it clear that when we call on Jesus to go to work in our lives, our world, Grace Covenant, we're not asking for things to be a little bit better. We're opening ourselves to an utter renovation within and without. I'm mindful of that great imagery C.S. Lewis provides when he talks about how this God of reversals works. It says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurt abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing there, putting out a floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. Some change. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Are we willing to lift our hearts and grace covenant and Richmond to Jesus in the same unguarded praise that Mary does? Your will be done, whatever reversals may occur. As Jesus himself said, count the cost before you go all in with me, because the status quo of sin will not do for God. Mary's song praises God for God's past faithfulness, as we mentioned. But the tense she uses also suggests she expects that same God to continue such faithfulness into future generations in acts of history. And indeed, she has proven correct. Many of you recall the Cold War, Berlin Wall separating East and West Germany. Well, in 1982, a very small but seismic shift began to unfold in the city of Leipzig. In particular, it was in and through the church of St. Nikolai Church, a church, by the way, where Bach composed many of his cantatas, including his Magnificat. And there, the pastor, Pastor Führer, he got fed up with the repressive East German regime and what it was doing to his people, and he saw an upheaval, a reversal was needed, as we can think of many places in our world today where such is needed. And so what does Pastor Führer do? He organizes prayers for peace every Monday evening in 1982. Oftentimes, fewer than a dozen people would show up. The government strongly discouraged religious gatherings, so it was not easy to persuade folks they would be safe if they came. But by the mid-1980s, the group was growing. The prayer group had continued every Monday night. And things really started to grow in 1989. Attendance soared. The government took note. And one Monday night at a prayer meeting, the police end up arresting a few hundred people and beating a number of others to make it clear that this gathering was unacceptable and what could be considered overt counter-revolutionary measures in the eyes of the government. 2 days later, after that, the national paper declared that any counter-revolutionary gathering, like these prayer meetings for peace, would be put down with, quote, whatever means necessary. Well, that week, with the next Monday coming, the doctors and nurses in the city started to stop by Pastor Führer's office and say, look, we've made a bunch of extra beds available, because the expectation is a lot of bloodshed. The next Monday evening, 8,000 people crowded in and around that church. Other churches opened for prayer too, and actually 70,000 from around the city gathered in some worship space or another on October 9th, 1989. And after an hour-long service at St. Nikolai, Pastor Führer led the worshipers outside, and they held candles in front of horses with mounted soldiers and guns. And they held up their candles, and they chanted, and they sung. Later, when someone asked one of the officers of the East German police, secret police, why they did not crush this particular protest, the officer replied, "We had no contingency plan for a song." It was learned later, too, that there were some backroom dealings among politicians to ensure that for whatever reason, this particular time would not be an attack. God answers prayers in all kinds of ways, and a month later, November 9th, 1989, the wall would fall. The expectation was the people would die and the wall would remain. The expectation was that prayer and song are nothing in the face of a rifle. But the Magnificat declares a different truth about our God. Expect a holy reversal where the lowly ultimately rise. The guilty are forgiven. The peacemakers prove to be blessed. But you know what strikes me the most about that story from East Germany, aside from the stunning end? The prayer meeting began in 1982. Each Tuesday morning, people were waking up and nothing had been reversed or changed. But pray they did, holding to faith, as Hebrews defines, the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. This belief that Jesus, unseen, is at work, turning injustices upside down, breaking calloused hearts, healing families, saving persecuted brothers and sisters. Indeed, this belief is at the very foundation of our faith. Right, because Jesus would not just spend his time in the womb and then walking this earth, reversing expectations about how God would and should work. He would thwart the most definite of all expectations, death itself. The expectation is that when you put someone on the cross, they are dead and shamefully so. They're not a threat. They have nothing more to do or say. But 3 days later, Jesus rises from the grave, and therefore, even the surest expectation is turned on its head. And then he says, all who believe in me, all who are in Christ, the same is true for you. You have that life that conquers death, life in you, so that even though you die, you live with me eternally. And now this day, that abject symbol of shame and death sits at the center of churches all around the world, because at root, our faith maintains that ours is a God of holy reversals. We near a day on which we celebrate the babe born of Mary in a manger. But do not be deceived. Even when Jesus is invisible, even when Jesus is small, Jesus intends to do such stunning, holy reversals of grace in our lives that we're left stunned. And our lives finally slow down. And we join with Mary, and from the depths of our being, we sing forth, my soul magnifies the Lord. Amen.